Let us stand this morning for the call to worship from Psalm 97. The Lord is in his house. It is right that we, as his people, redeemed by grace, worship him as the one true and living God, and therefore he calls us to that worship this morning in these words. O you who love the Lord, hate evil. He preserves the lives of his saints. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Light is sown for the righteous and joy for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, and give thanks to his holy name. Amen. Let us begin with our thanksgiving and praise with hymn 215. Give to our God immortal praise, 215. Amen. Let us call upon the Lord together. O great God in heaven, we give you this morning, by the help of your grace and your Spirit, immortal praise. We bless you, O God, and we confess that you are the one true and living God and our God, and that you reign, O Lord, over all that you have made. There are no gods beside you, O Lord, none above you, for you will share your glory with no other. And yet you are glorious, O God, in your triunity, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. We bless you and we acknowledge you this morning as the one who is great in power and majesty, the one who rules over your church, the one who has appointed your Son as King of kings and Lord of lords, the one who has raised up Jesus from the dead to reign over all that he has made, to be the one before whom every knee shall surely bow, confessing him as Lord. We bless you, O God, that we do so this day by your grace. That today, O Lord, we bow our hearts before you. We confess him as Lord. We acknowledge him as Savior. And we pray that you would be with us as we seek to worship you. As we seek to exalt the name of Christ Jesus, we pray that you may assist us by your Spirit. May you inhabit our praises. May you be pleased to pour out your blessings today, ministering to the need of every heart in this place, that your will may be done in our midst, and we may testify together that you are indeed the God of our salvation. We ask all of this with thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. People of God, let us confess our faith together this morning. We find it printed in our bulletin from the larger catechism, question and answer 194, which is in the section on prayer, particularly unfolding and expositing the Lord's Prayer. And this morning we look at the fifth petition, in which we ask the Lord to forgive us of our sins. And what is this but an acknowledgement of our guilt, an acknowledgement of our sinfulness, an acknowledgement that we have no deservings at the hands of God but his judgment, and we are truly debtors to mercy alone. We beg for his grace, and we thank him that he certainly is pleased to give it through Jesus Christ. So let us be reminded by our confession this morning that we are sinners, each and every one of us, to the core, and that we are saved and stand before God this day to his delight in pure grace alone. So I ask you as the people of God this morning, what do we pray for in the fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer? In the fifth petition,
which is, forgive us our debts,
as we forgive our debtors, acknowledging that we and all others are guilty of both original and actual sin, and thereby become debtors to the justice of God, and that neither we nor any other creature can make the least satisfaction for that debt, we pray for ourselves and others, that God of his free grace would, through the obedience and satisfaction of Christ, apprehended and applied by faith, acquit us both from the guilt and punishment of sin, accept us in his beloved, continue his favor and grace to us, pardon our daily failings, and fill us with peace and joy in giving us daily more and more assurance of forgiveness, which we are the rather emboldened to ask and encouraged to expect when we have this testimony in ourselves that we from the heart forgive others their offenses. Amen. And surely the Lord's forgiveness of our sins and enabling us to forgive others is a wonderful occasion and a cause for our response of blessing the Lord with our souls. So let us respond with Psalm 103a. Bless the Lord, O my soul, stanzas 1 and 3. Please be seated. you'll find the insert of the law of responsive reading of the law of God this morning in your bulletin. We will read this account of the commandments together responsively, taken from Exodus chapter 20 in the original giving of the law by God on Mount Sinai, and coupled in your responses with several verses from the rest of Scripture, particularly from the New Testament, reminding us that the law of God is not some Old Testament dictum, but in fact given unto us by God, even as His New Testament people. But how grateful we should be that the law of God comes to us within the covenant of grace through the hands of our mediator, and therefore comes to us not in order to condemn us, but to serve as a mirror, to convict us of sin, that we might be brought to repentance, but also as a rule to guide us in the way of righteousness, that by His grace we might live lives pleasing to Him, at least in the sincere pursuit of the keeping of all His commandments with all of our heart, all of the time, which we can only do by His grace, and we will do imperfectly as long as we are here. But we thank Him for His grace and goodness, and again for His forgiveness. So let's make this responsive reading together as His people with regard to the law that God has given us as His church. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery.
And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent.
You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments.
God's Spirit and those who worship.
You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain.
Through him, then, let us continually offer up the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name.
Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. You or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy.
Do not neglect to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encourage one another.
Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you.
Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right.
You shall not murder.
Everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire.
You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal.
Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need.
You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor.
Having put away falsehood, let him speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another.
You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's.
Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions.
And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. If the law of God, by God's grace, has done its work, then already we are convicted of sin in the mere reading of it. We are convicted of our sins before our God. We are reminded in our minds, even as we read through the commandments themselves, accompanied by those scriptures from the New Testament, that we have not been faithful. We have not walked in the ways of our Lord. We have not kept His commandments, not even one of them. And we certainly, in summation, have not loved the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, nor our neighbors as ourselves. So this morning, this is a good place to confess our sins before the Lord and be grateful that we come to a God of grace and forgiveness, a God who is ready to assure us through Jesus Christ of a full pardon. So let's make this confession this morning as it's printed in our bulletins. Sovereign Lord, we praise you for loving us while we were still your enemies and for choosing us to belong to you before the foundation of the world. We adore the wonders of your condescending love that stooped to save us from our sad and sinful state and rescue us from the hell we deserve. You have given us life and have ravished our hateful and rebellious hearts with your astounding and irresistible love. Even so, Almighty God, we are clay pots who are quick to argue with you, our Creator and Defender. We have no right to talk back to you, yet we often consider your ways unjust and imagine ourselves to be more wise and kind than you are. When the truth of your character and word humble us and contradict our desires, our anger rises up before you, and we charge you with imaginary crimes. Forgive us, Lord, for wanting to instruct you in mercy and grace. Thank you for your endless patience with your foolish children. Our wonderful Savior, which pays for the sins of all your chosen people. Holy Spirit, continue to humble us and fill us with awe and wonder, that we should be chosen sons and daughters of the great King. Give us a vibrant and growing knowledge of your word and sweet submission to the wisdom and will of our Heavenly Father. Give us swift repentance when our pride causes us to sin, and lead us many times each day to cherish the cross and the sufferings of our Savior. May the enormous penalty required for our sin remind us of the depths of our depravity and silence our boasting lips. Make us trophies of grace who boast endlessly of your amazing and victorious grace to us in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us find our comfort and our assurance in the words of our God from 1 Peter 2. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Amen. Indeed, let us rejoice in the coming of our Savior, upon whose account we have the forgiveness of our sins. Let us sing together hymn 307, stanzas 3 through 5. All my heart this night rejoices. 307.
Thank you.
Amen. Open your Bibles for our scripture reading this morning to Romans chapter 2, if you will. In the Pew Bible, you'll find this on page 1195, Romans chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. Paul reminds us in this passage as he speaks to his readers that there will come a day of judgment in which the Lord will call all men to an account. And the Lord is in the meantime exercising tremendous patience toward us as sinners. What's identified here so clearly is our guilt before God as sinners. Paul here speaks of God's patience with us in the fact that the day of judgment has not come already. Not only has it not come globally, but it has not come even on our own lives, for we are yet alive and breathing today to hear again the call of the gospel. So Paul speaks of that patience that we have, that we are experiencing, the patience of God. And he speaks of patience as something that with which we should respond, that we should live patiently before the Lord, waiting upon Him, trusting in Him, leaning upon Him. But it's God's patience itself toward us that is His opening point. And Paul reminds us that as God is patient with us in our sins, so we should exercise ourselves and improve that patience rightly. And the proper response on the part of sinners toward God's patience is no less than repentance. God has not carried out His judgment against us, and therefore we should exercise ourselves by His grace in repentance and turning from the sins that would stir up His wrath and anger. Of course, we are also reminded in the latter verses here of the grace that is ours in Christ, and that we truly do enjoy God's goodness and God's grace as we have already been assured, and how thankful we as Christians should be that God's anger, His wrath toward our sins, has been exhausted, absorbed, completely poured out upon the cross on our Savior, that God will never exercise that anger toward us, ever. And for that we owe Him praise and thanksgiving. And that itself should also stir up repentance in our lives, that we would not continue in the sins for which our Savior died to deliver us. So let's give our attention then to Romans 2, verses 1 to 11. This is the Word of God. Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, He will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. Amen. Thus saith the Lord. We'll come now before the Lord in a time of prayer. I would like to highlight the other insert, because I'll be including this in prayer, what's called an American Gospel event. It's Friday, May the 17th, located at Christ Chapel, co-coordinated by myself, Pastor Malanga of Christ Chapel, Pastor Van Steenberg of Grace Harbor, the three of us pulling this event together. If you have not seen the documentary online at Amazon called American Gospel, I encourage you to take a look. We'll be considering a few clips from that documentary, which is well done, and then having several panel discussions, some Q&A that will be an opportunity. It is our intent to invite as many pastors and believers on Cape Cod as we can, that any and all would come and be a part of that. So I appreciate your prayers that God would give the three of us men, as well as we'll be joined by some special guests, that God will give us all wisdom in answering the questions appropriately, in a way that points neither to ourselves nor to our particular churches, but in a way that points alone to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the appropriate preaching of the gospel of God's grace in Jesus. And so I appreciate your prayers to that end, that God may be glorified in it and that he will use it to build up his church here on Cape Cod. So let's come before the Lord in prayer. O great God in heaven, we are so blessed to be able to call upon you as our Father. We thank you that we are your children and we come to you this day as the sons of God. We come to you as those who have been made sons, adopted by your grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was born of woman under the law to redeem those who were in bondage under the law, that we might enjoy the adoption as sons. Indeed, it is by your grace today that we cry to you as Abba, Father. It is by your grace working in our hearts and lives that we are bold to approach your throne of glory. We do not come, O Lord, presuming any righteousness of our own. Indeed, Father, we loathe any righteousness of our own. We account ourselves to be sinners, and we know there is no good in us. But, Father, we stand. By your grace, we stand upon the righteousness of Christ alone. We approach as those who have been clothed in his righteousness, those who are accepted in the Beloved, those, O Lord, whose prayers and approach is welcome before you. And so we thank you for your kindness toward us this day. We thank you, O God, for your love that has been showered upon us in so many ways, for the many gifts that you have given, for all your provision and care for us as our Father. We thank you for your continued patience with us today in particular, as we are mindful, O Lord, of our rebellions. We are mindful of our backslidings, our many sins against your law, as we have already confessed. We are mindful that we have gone astray, O Lord, that we have committed many heinous sins against you, if not in deed, at least in heart, O God, which is just as much a breaking of your law and just as displeasing in your sight. And we thank you, O Lord, that you have not treated us as our sins deserve, but you have been merciful and gracious, and that you have forgiven us and washed and cleansed us. And your love is unconditional and everlasting. It is without end, and we bless you for that. And we thank you that you've exercised patience with us in our weakness, in our frailties, O Lord, even in our willfulness. You have been so patient with us in all the ways and times that we have gone astray. O God, we pray that we would stand in awe of your patience, and that by it, Lord, we would be drawn to you. We would be drawn to repentance, our hearts to be stirred, and that we would seek your face and desire a greater communion and fellowship with you, that we may enjoy more and more of your love. We thank you, O Lord, for your blessings upon this congregation. We thank you for every person that you have brought into this church. And we thank you, Lord, for all who have gathered here this morning. We thank you for your goodness, Lord, that has stirred our hearts and given us a desire to be in your house, that we have not come, O Lord, because we have been beckoned or obligated before men. We have not come out of mere duty. Father, we have come out of desire. We have come out of a longing to be in your house and to commune with you in your presence. We have come out of a longing to know you better today, to hear Christ, to behold Christ in the means of grace. We have come, O Lord, to draw near. And we thank you that you have been pleased to meet with us already, Father. You have drawn near with your pleasure. You have drawn near with assurance. You have drawn near with peace. You have drawn near with comfort, O Lord. You have drawn near by your persons. Indeed, your very triune nature has come near to us as you are seated above us as Father, and as your Son fills this church with his Spirit, as you indwell your people and our hearts are stirred. We thank you, O Lord, that you've been gracious toward us, that you've watched over us in the previous week and brought us together again as a congregation. We thank you for your blessings, O Lord, giving us this place, this building, this land, and all that we have. We pray for your continued care over us, and wisdom and discernment and the wherewithal needed by our trustees to oversee the matters of this property. We thank you, O Lord, for our officers that you have raised up to serve as elders and deacons. We bless you for these men. We thank you, O Lord, that you have shown the glory of Christ in them. In the midst of all of their imperfections, we have beheld Christ in them, and we bless you for that. And we pray that you would anoint these men and further equip them to serve you in this place, O Lord, with great joy, that they would not do their work begrudgingly, but as servants, filled with humility, that they would seek the lowest of places, O God, and then that be an example to us all. And so we pray, Father, that you would bless the men whom you have appointed to serve your church, that their service would be reminiscent and indicative of Christ's own service to us, that in them we would see our Savior and Lord. And so we pray for your blessings, Lord, on their leadership and their care. We thank you, O Lord, that you have provided for us all of the people that you have given to this church. We thank you for the families. We thank you for our children, and we pray for the parents who are raising young children, that you would turn the hearts of these children toward you, and that you'd fill them with your Spirit in their youth. O Lord, that you may fill them with the graces and virtues necessary to walk in your ways. We pray that you would change their hearts even now by your power. Let your regenerating work take place in their youth, that they may never know a day when they did not know and love the Lord Jesus as Savior. And we pray, O God, for the marriages in our congregation, that you would bless husband and wife, that you would bless homes, bless the leadership of the fathers. May they lead their families spiritually. May they watch over and care for their families, protecting them and guarding and keeping that which has been entrusted to them. And we pray, O Lord, for your blessing upon our homes. Give grace unto us in our homes, that our homes may be little churches, that our homes may be places where the presence of Christ is known, and all visitors and all who come into our homes may know the presence and the glory of Christ, the love of Jesus, through the way that we grant them hospitality and care. Indeed, let us seek to be hospitable to all men, especially to the household of faith. Open our hearts, O God, that we may open our homes, and let us not hide behind closed doors when there is so many opportunities for ministry. We ask, O God, that you would bless the work of our church, be with us in all of our ministries, in all the ways that we seek to build one another up in the faith, in all the ways that we seek to encourage fellowship and the gathering together. Father, we pray that we would be built up in our faith, that we would be nurtured and strengthened and grown in grace, that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, tossed as a ship upon the waves without a sail. O God, we pray that you would guide and direct and lead us, that we may be grown to maturity, O God, that we would be strengthened and grow up to full maturity in the full stature of Christ. Let us be, O Lord, and carry and conduct ourselves as the fathers and mothers of Israel, that we would be shown to be exemplary in our walk, especially be with the older Christians among us, O Lord, that they would be faithful to their covenant responsibilities to the children of our congregation, that the older men of our church would teach the younger men the righteous ways, and the older women of our church would teach the younger women the righteous paths, and that our older seasoned saints, O God, who have known you and walked with you and learned of your ways, would share what they have learned, and they may share themselves and give of themselves, O Lord, that we might exercise ourselves and conduct ourselves as a covenant family that we confess to be. Bind our hearts together in unity and in peace, and join and gather us together, O Lord, this day in a special way, especially as we come not only before the preaching of your word, but before the table of our Lord, that we may eat and drink together as one body, as a family, as the church of the living God. Grant grace to us today, O Lord, and continue to uphold and strengthen us, that we may be a blessing to our communities. And for that, we ask in Jesus' name. And to that end, Father, we also pray that you would bless this American Gospel event that will be held at Christ Chapel in a few days. O Lord, we ask for the outpouring of your Spirit. We pray that you would bring many to come and be a part of that. Lord, pastors, members of churches, Lord, of all denominations here on Cape Cod, we pray that by this invitation many would be reached and many would come, and that place would be filled with those who are inquiring after the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray, O Lord, that you would be with all the men who will be answering questions, those who will make up the panel and will share and take the opportunity to answer questions. We ask, O Lord, that those answers be anointed by your Spirit, that these answers would point to Jesus Christ and to the clear gospel given us in your word, by which alone men may be saved. And so we pray, O Lord, that whoever may be lost in that meeting may come to Christ. And those who know the Lord Jesus but are wayward and who are aberrant in their thinking and in their theology about the gospel, those who are false, O Lord, in their preaching of it, Father, we pray that you may transform them and open their eyes and show them the truth, O Lord, and remove the ignorance and the blindness under which they minister, that they may see the right way and they may walk in it. Show us, O Lord, we pray, the old paths, and turn our feet in the way of it. We ask, O Lord, that you be pleased to glorify yourself and to use this event to grow the churches here on Cape Cod, that the gospel may go forth not merely from this pulpit, but from all pulpits where Christ is named and loved. So grant us, we pray, your goodness today as we gather in Christ's name. May you be with us by his presence. May you show yourself the Lord of glory in our midst. and Christ exalted before us, that we may love him and serve him. We ask all of this with thanks in Christ's name, praying together the prayer that he taught his church. Our Father, who art in heaven, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Amen. At this time, the men will come to receive our tithes and our offerings. Let us give as God has enabled us. Let us stand together and sing praise to our God. God in heaven, all praise is yours, O Lord. You are not only God, exalted above all, but you are our God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God who has taken it upon yourself to care for your church. You have called us, O Lord, unto yourself as your own. You have assured us that you will meet our needs, that you will provide for us, that you will guide and direct us in righteous and good paths, and that you will never leave us nor forsake us. Well, Father, as we give this morning as a church of the substance that you provided for us, giving of our tithes and our offerings, we do so in full acknowledgement, O Lord, that you are our God and we are your people. And also in full acknowledgement that all that we have is yours, and what we have not given is not left unto us to use at our discretion. But all that we have, O Lord, is to be used for your glory. But we thank you for the portion that we are enabled to give for the work of your church. We pray your blessing upon it and upon all who have given. Minister to the needs of your people and continue to provide. And if you would increase our substance, O Lord, we would increase our giving, that your church may do yet more. And so please bless your church and bring glory to yourself in it. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Preaching of God's Word this morning will be taking from Amos chapter 7. If you'd open your Bibles to Amos chapter 7. If you need the Pew Bible, that's on page 977. Amos chapter 7, this is the word of our God. Beginning in verse 1. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, he was forming locusts when the latter growth was just beginning to sprout, and behold, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings. When they had finished eating the grass of the land, I said, O Lord God, please forgive. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. The Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, said the Lord. This is what the Lord showed me. Behold, the Lord God was calling for a judgment by fire, and it devoured the great deep and was eating up the land. Then I said, O Lord God, please cease. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. The Lord relented concerning this. This also shall not be, said the Lord God. This is what he showed me. Behold, the Lord was standing beside a wall built with a plumb line, in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, Behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The high places of Isaac shall be made desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. And I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. Amen. Thus saith the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
If you know anything about Amos's prophecy, chapter 7 begins the third and final section of his letter, his prophecy. In the first section, with which the book opens, of course, Amos proclaimed God's judgments on the nations surrounding Israel. He literally went in a circle, if you will, around Israel, pronouncing God's judgments on all of the nations surrounding Israel, as if Israel were to be left out. But then in the second section, he brought warnings of God's judgment against Israel itself. God surrounded his people with judgments and then said, You too are guilty, and brought a warning that they would be judged next. And then in the third section, the section with which our text begins, Amos tells of several visions from God which declare emphatically that the end for Israel has come. The warnings have not been heeded. Judgment is now coming. As he says there in the verse, I will not pass by them again. Although having said twice before, I will relent. I will relent. But the third time the Lord makes clear to Amos in this prophecy, I will not pass by them. I will bring a plumb line. I will bring a righteous judgment upon Isaac and upon Israel, the house of Jeroboam. Now, we're not going to take the time to exposit this whole passage here in close detail this morning. Instead, I want to look together at that attribute or that perfection of God which this text highlights for us, and that is God's infinite patience with sinners, especially in those opening parts of this vision. There is in God what Scripture calls a slowness to anger. It's an apparent unwillingness on the part of God to strike at the first justification for his wrath. It's a forbearance, if you will, to unsheathe his sword of judgment until it is the last and only remedy for the situation. Every sin man commits challenges God and calls him out, as it were, to the field for battle. Every sin is a raising up of the fist against God and says, I dare you to cross my will. I dare you to tell me what to do. But God stops his ears, it would seem. God seems not to even hear, much less be bothered by the challenge. He stays, if you will, in his seat. He keeps silent, and he keeps his sword a long time in the sheath. In fact, one writer calls God's patience the very sheath of his sword, because it's the only thing, his patience, it's the only thing that holds back his just anger against sinners. And again, this is one of God's perfections. This is one of his attributes, as we call them, one of his glorious attributes. This is one of the things that makes God glorious and beautiful to us. This is one of the things that should cause us to stand in awe of God and consider him as awesome and worthy of all reverence and worship. because I think there are few considerations as moving and as humbling as this one. That God is so unbelievably patient with us as His children, that He graciously holds out for us, repeatedly forbears with all of our shameful petulance, and is so amazingly slow to show us His justified displeasure. Now, these verses teach us that the Lord is patient with sinners, which is a great comfort to us. But they also warn us, as the Lord says in the third part of this vision, they also warn us that the Lord's patience cannot be abused with impunity. That His patience does have an end. That His patience is not without end. So this morning, I want to explain God's patience under 3 points. And then I want to close with some responses that we should give to it. To begin with, we need to understand the nature of God's patience. What is God's patience? So let me hope to describe it with 4 points. First of all, God's patience, we need to understand, is a part of His goodness and a part of His mercy. In Psalm 145, verse 8, we read, "The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger." These two things, or three things, if you will, goodness, mercy, and patience, these things are not so far apart as we suppose. In fact, they're part of one another. Indeed, we only separate God's attributes to consider them, that is, to analyze them and appreciate them. But God doesn't have all these separate attributes, as if His love and His anger were in competition with one another. And He must therefore keep them separate, love over here and anger over there. God really has one attribute. It's His glory, it's His holiness. All of God's attributes are really one attribute, and not parts and parcels, if you will, that can be divided and separated as distinct. We only lay them out for consideration in that manner. And so His patience is a part of His goodness and a part of His mercy, and yet it differs from both of them in its object. And this is the key, you see. The object of God's goodness is all creation. God is good to all men, even as Christ will say, "His sun shines on the just and the unjust alike. Rain is sent around the globe on the righteous and the unrighteous, upon those who are His and those who are not His. He sends rain and showers and gives them crops and provides food for them." The object of God's goodness is all creation. But the object of God's patience is sinners. Furthermore, the object of God's mercy is the miserable, while the object of God's patience is the criminal. So that God's goodness considers man as a creature, and God is good to all that He has made. God's mercy considers man as a sufferer, and God's patience considers man as a transgressor. Secondly, God's patience isn't an ignorant patience. And I think we know this, but it needs to be spelled out. Has the all-knowing God, the omniscient one, the one before whom the darkness is as the light of noonday, the one who sees and knows all things, He sees and He knows every provocation that takes place on earth. In fact, He cannot but see, and He cannot but know every wrong and every aggravation in that wrong. Because Jeremiah 17:10, the Lord says, "I, the Lord, know the heart." And Psalm 94, verse 11 says, "He knows the thoughts of man." And so God is not blind to the wrongs done to Him by sinful man. He sees, He hears, He knows. When persecutors ravage the church, we sometimes think, as we see them apparently get away with their criminal acts, their evil against God and His people, we sometimes think that God doesn't know, that God doesn't see what's going on. And we cry to God, as the psalmist did in Psalm 44, verse 3, "Awake! Why are you sleeping, O Lord? Arise! Awake! Your people are hurting," we say. But it's not that God is asleep or blind, it's that, as Nahum 1 verse 3 says, He's slow to anger. Thirdly, God's patience is a consequence of His great power. Now, whenever men are patient under provocation, it's often because they don't have the power to do anything about it. Why do they bite their tongue? Why do they hold their words? Why do they keep their hands in their pocket? Because they're cowards. Because they don't know what to say. They don't have the wherewithal to respond. They grin and bear it because there's no other way with which they can deal with it. They don't have the power to carry out what they're thinking and wishing they could do. But God's patience is directly due to his power. Nahum 1 verse 3 again says, "The Lord is slow to anger and great in power." These two go together. And when Moses interceded for Israel in Numbers 14, Moses said, "Now please let the power of the Lord be as great as you have promised, saying, the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love." God had said to Moses and to Israel that he is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And Moses recalled that statement by asking that God would manifest his power. Because it's a consequence of his power. And consider just how great this power of God is. When men lose their temper and lash out in revenge, they think to show their great power. "Look how great I am. I'm angry. Look at the reaches of my anger. Look at the extent of my rage." They think to show their great power, but all they show is that they have no power at all over their own passions, over their own temper. All they show is how weak they are because they lack the greatest virtue, self-control. But when God exercises his patience with sinners, it's not only a great power, but it is a greater power than what God used to make the world in 6 days out of nothing. Because creating is his power over creatures. Patience is his power over himself, the Almighty God. Fourthly, God's patience towards sinners, of course, is founded on the death of Christ. How do we account for God's remarkable patience with sinful man when God had no patience at all for sinful angels? When the angels sinned, Jude 6 says, God immediately cast them out of heaven and bound them in chains against the day of judgment. Righteous act. But when Adam sinned, God sheathed the sword of his justice and immediately preached a gospel of grace and forgiveness to the first man and woman. How is that possible? Only because Christ, in the eternal counsel of God, the covenant of redemption, as we call it, only because Christ had promised to take our punishment. Christ had promised to put himself on the end of that sword of God's justice and take the full hilt. In Christ, God has found a ransom. And therefore, in Christ, we have found God's patience. We never would have seen God's patience but for his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he had sent. Had there been no mediator for sinners, God would have had no patience with sinners. In Christ Jesus, God's justice toward us was satisfied. And therefore, because of Christ Jesus, God's patience with us is being manifested even now. And what an amazing patience this is, congregation. We should bless God for it. From the oldest of us to the youngest, our sins have been more than the numbers of the hairs upon our heads and have made such a stench in heaven already that if it wasn't for this divine patience, we would have all been consumed by the fires of God's judgment long ago. Beloved, Adam was punished for one sin. Moses was excluded from Canaan for one sinful word. Ananias and Sapphira lost their lives for one lie. The devil was cast out of heaven with all his host for one single provocation. And yet, how many provocations have we been guilty of? How many sins have we committed, even just this morning, let alone this week? And who among us can number the total sins, even limited only to his Christian life? And yet, God has borne with us still. If we had the government of this world on our shoulders, if we had the government of ourselves and people like us on our shoulders, we would be no better than the disciples who wanted to call fire down from heaven for the slightest offense. We would not put up with ourselves, much less each other. How thankful we should be that the government of this world is not in the hands of men, not even in the hands of angels or glorified men, but the government of this world and the church remains alone in the hands of the Almighty God, whom the Apostle Paul calls the God of patience. Well, that gives us a little clearer view of God's patience with us. Let us point out some of the ways in which God manifests that patience, because this will set his patience even higher in our minds and worthy of worship. First of all, God shows his patience by sending warnings before judgments. When we're provoked, we usually lose our tempers and let our tongues fly with curses and cruel words. We open our mouths and let her rip. The anger, we give words to it. The hatred, we give words to it. We let our anger not only take over our mouths and our tongues, but our fists as well. And what is this, as we said already? It's nothing but a show of our great impatience. But not God. In God's patience, he speaks before he strikes. Or better yet, God speaks in order that he may not strike. Because those who heed his word of patience never see his wrath. Those who heed the call to repentance never see his wrath. Which means when God does strike in wrath, it's always after a long time of warning. The flood in Genesis 7 that destroyed humanity was announced 120 years before it actually came, and the Lord had left on earth a preacher of righteousness to proclaim the coming judgment for 120 years before it actually came. How clearly did God there show that he sends his heralds before he sends his armies? And is this not great patience? A patience that threatens men with wrath that they might turn from their sin. A patience that terrifies that it might not destroy. A patience that fights with the sword of his mouth before unsheathing the sword of his wrath. This is a patience that raises its hand before it strikes in order that men might see the hand and run for refuge. And so God sends warnings before judgments. But secondly, God also shows his patience by delaying his judgments when there's still no signs of repentance. Like the first two visions to Amos. His threats are real threats. God's not toying with us. His threats are as real as his promises. Both will be fulfilled. His threats are real threats. And if men do not repent, those threats will be fulfilled. But the patience of God is such that even when there are no signs of repentance, he still waits a long time before striking. Think of the account that we've just read from Amos. Oh Lord, Jacob is too small. He can't survive this judgment. God says, I relent. God brings another judgment. Oh Lord, Jacob is too small. He can't survive this judgment. God relents. What change had taken place in Jacob? Had there been repentance? Had there been sackcloth and ashes? Had there been this great lament like we read of in the Ninevites? Nothing is recorded of such sort. It was, have mercy, Lord. Have mercy, Lord. Have mercy, Lord. Men only lower their weapons after some signs of compliance. But God leaves his weapon lying by even when there are no signs of compliance. And isn't that great patience? The 120 years, for instance, that God waited until he destroyed humanity in a flood, these were not 120 years of improvement. These were 120 years of increasing wickedness. And still God waited. No more were added to the church in those days. It began with Noah and his family, and 120 years later, it was still just Noah and his family. Nothing had gotten better. And yet the Lord waited long. God waited 400 years before destroying the Amorites. And what did God call these years? He called it 400 years of filling up their wickedness. They weren't getting better. They were getting worse, and still God waited. The greatest wickedness that was ever committed was the crucifying of the Lord of glory, and yet still God waited 40 more years before destroying Jerusalem. God's patience is great. Thirdly, God shows his patience in his seeming unwillingness to execute his judgments when he can delay no longer. When God spoke of the flood and his bringing it in Genesis 6, he spoke of himself as being grieved by it. It grieved the Lord. When he came into the garden to confront Adam for his sin, rather than running upon him in a just rage, he walked up to him with a question. Where are you, Adam? So that even when God must pour out his wrath, there's an unwillingness, as it were, on the part of God. In fact, when God leaves his throne of grace, which is his normal place, when he leaves his throne of grace, if you will, to come to his tribunal of justice, as is drawn for us pictorially in the scriptures, Micah 1 verse 3 calls this a coming out of his place. The throne of grace is his place. When he carries out judgment, he has to come out of his place, if you will, to suggest a reluctance on the part of God to pour out his wrath. The Jews have an interesting way of pointing out this unwillingness in God by suggesting that hell was created on the second day in Genesis 1. Because it's the only day's work that wasn't pronounced by God to be good. And isn't it interesting that God created the whole world in 6 days, but he took 7 days to destroy a tiny city called Jericho? So great is God's patience with sinners that his mercy always goes forth with haste, while his judgments seem to go forth at a slow pace and with a groan. We understand a measure of this, don't we, as parents? Do we run with haste to the discipline of our children? Do we not run with haste to bless, to give gifts, to provide, to share, to bring joy? But when we find ourselves compelled to discipline, we slow our step, wishing that we had not to do it, groaning all the while. How difficult is this? We understand something of this, but in God it reaches its perfection. This then is the only explanation possible for why God is so slow to judge this or that sin and so slow to destroy this or that sinner. Not because the sin is less sinful in his sight or the sinner is less an abomination or loathsome or wicked in God's eyes than he is, but rather because God is more patient with sinners than words can express. But this begs the question, of course, why is God so remarkably patient? What are the reasons for his slowness to anger when sin is so deserving of his wrath? Let me quickly give you five reasons, and then we'll look at some applications in closing. First of all, God is patient to show himself appeasable. God's patience is proof to the sinning world, not that he's unmoved by their rebellion, or worse yet, that he approves of it, but rather that he is not implacable. He gives this world a long space between their sins and his judgments in order that men might know that he is willing to receive the penitent who will come to him by Jesus Christ. There is a patience in God, for he relents the judgment we deserve. Secondly, God is patient in order that men may have space for repentance. God remains silent when man sins, in order that man might not be silent in his sin, but he might repent of it. God holds his peace when men sin, that they may not hold their peace in his patience, but repent. His patience is the sinner's window of opportunity to fly out of the cage of sin into the arms of Jesus Christ in repentance. It's the sinner's open gates to the city of refuge where Christ stands to receive all and any impenitent, or penitent, excuse me. In fact, in Romans 2 verse 4, Paul says, which we read earlier, that God's patience not only tends toward our repentance, but Paul says it's meant to lead us to repentance. It's as if God's patience kindly takes us by the hand and shows us the way of reconciliation with Christ, which is also why 2 Peter 3:15 tells us to count the long patience of God as salvation. Thirdly, God is patient to set the stage for redemption. When God's justice was silent in the Garden of Eden after Adam's sin, God's patience stepped in to support his honor and to make a way for the continuance of the human race in order that the work of redemption might unfold on such a sin-ridden scene as earth is. Actually, this supplies, I think, a wonderful definition of God's patience, which is this. It is that attribute which holily bridles his judgment in order that his grace and mercy might be offered to sinners. That's God's patience. Fourthly, God is patient in order that all the elect may be saved. You see, God's patience is really the womb of God's church. If he had no patience on earth, he would have no children in heaven. This is what Peter means in 2 Peter 3 verse 9 when he says, God is patient toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. God's patience will be exercised in this guilty world of sinners until the last of his sheep is gathered into the fold, and then his pent-up wrath will break forth in holy justice. This actually raises another reason for God's patience, that it's so abundantly manifested towards sinners on earth, and that is because earth is its only sphere. The glory of this perfection of patience will not be seen in heaven, where sin is non-existent, where sinners are no more. We won't see God's patience in heaven. And so God has given it such a glorious and prolonged and unmistakable manifestation on earth these thousands of years, that indeed we might say to God's glory, our God is patient. Indeed, he is the God of patience. And then fifthly, of course, God is patient to vindicate his final justice against the wicked. When God shoots the arrows of his justice into the sinner's breast, none will complain. Because those arrows were preceded by an inexplicable and enduring divine forbearance in the face of that man's, every man's sins. And so here then is God's remarkable patience with sinners. Let me leave you this morning with a few directions for responding. First of all, we should see how foolish it is to presume upon God's patience. From the third vision there in Amos chapter 7, we learn that God's patience is not eternal. God's patience does have an end. As he said to Amos, I will not pass by Israel again. I'm bringing a plumb line. I'm coming in righteous judgment. If God's patience is not used for your repentance, it will sooner or later be filled with God's wrath. How do you know, O sinner, how do you know whether or not the vial of God's patience toward you is about to run out? Perhaps his sword is already out of its sheath, and already, as before Moses and his wife and son, if that sword is not already raised over your head, ready to strike. Perhaps his arrows of judgment are already in the bow, already pulled back, already aimed at your breast to stop you in your tracks this very day. All you can be sure of is that you are under God's patience right now. How long you will be in this place, only God knows. But it is foolish to presume that God's patience will last as long as you do, that it will continue. God's patience is not given to you to sin in. It's given to you to repent in. And again, if you don't fill that period of time, that space as we called it, if you don't fill it with repentance, God will very soon fill it with judgment. That's his warning. Secondly, we should all be ashamed at the many ways that we have abused God's adorable and remarkable patience. Have we not abused his patience by knowingly continuing in a course of sin because he's so slow to unsheathe his sword against us? We put off repentance and go a little further down the road of sin because God appears to put off chastisement and not be even laying his hand on the rod of discipline. We figure we can get away with it a little longer because God's clearly manifesting his patience. He's not doing anything about it. We know we've done wrong. We know we deserve to be punished and disciplined by our Father in heaven, but he's not doing anything about it. And so we don't repent. We carry on a little longer. One more day. One more time. One more look. One more word. One more pleasure. If God is going to give me a space, I'm going to use it. Instead of using it for repentance, we use it for more sin. We've done that. You've done that. And have we not abused his patience by repeating that sin from which his patience had given us some relief? We do the same sin over again. We cried to God from under the afflictions of our sin, those unbearable, miserable consequences of our sin. We cry to God for forgiveness and for deliverance and for mercy. And as soon as he lifts the affliction, we go back to the sin like a dog to its vomit. We acted as if we had had a new stock of patience to sin on, as if God had given us another allowance, as if God did not care if we abused his patience. And have we not used his slowness to anger as an excuse to be quick in sinning? We figure since God is so patient, we need not worry how far we go in sin. We'll have plenty of time to repent before he strikes, because God is not only patient, but the word particularly says he is slow to anger. And so we figure we can use that time. How ashamed we should be. How ashamed we should be, beloved, that we have behaved like this toward our Father. How we should blush, how we should drop our heads, that God's patience, which is meant to lead us to repentance, has often been an excuse to continue in sin. That we have carried on and on. Because like children, seeing their parents ill-disposed to carry out any discipline which they deserve, just carry on in their rebellion. We should all cover our faces. We should put our hands over our mouths for all the ways and all the times that we've abused our Heavenly Father's remarkable patience. And therefore, thirdly, we should try not to try God's patience anymore. He has been so patient with us. Patient in all our rebellions. Patient with all our sloth, our laziness, our backwardness to holy duties. He's been patient with us in all our backslidings, in all our peevishness and childishness. He's been patient with all our ridiculous excuses. He's been patient with us in all our sins. How many times have we deserved to be rejected and cast off? How many times have we deserved to go with Gehazi, with leprosy all our days because of what we've done? Or with Nadab and Abihu, be struck by God's manifest judgment for how sinful we have behaved in his presence? How many times and how many do we know just like us who were stopped dead in their tracks when God's patience gave way to God's judgments? We saw it. We know. We've seen God carry out his judgment. We've seen God say, "My patience is over." We've seen God in the lives of those around us say, as he did to Amos, "I will not pass by him again." We've seen it. Where would we be if God treated us as he treated them? And yet we must not misunderstand. God has never treated us as our sins deserve, has he? Instead, praise be to his glorious name, with one eye always on the cross of his bleeding Son, where his wrath against us was fully absorbed and put forever away, God has treated us with remarkable patience. So we who trust in Christ and we who this morning are assured of pardon for Christ's sake, we're not to sit here in our seats trembling, worrying, anxious that God's hellish wrath will be poured out upon us at last. No. But the question before us is this. Should we repay God's remarkable patience with our impudent impenitence? Should we use the Savior's inexplicable woes on our behalf on that cross as a divine warrant to carry on in sin? Absolutely not. God forbid it. God is patient with us that we might bless Him for His remarkable forbearance with His children. God is patient with us that we might comply with the purpose of His patience by reforming our lives by repentance and obedience. God is patient with us that we might get off of the bypaths of sin and put our feet back in the way of His commandments. He sheathes His sword. He withholds His discipline. He doesn't take up the rod against us as we deserve it. That we might be melted by the words of His grace, melted by the kindness and the mercies through the means of grace, melted by word and sacrament, to turn from sin out of the ways of rebellion, and to put ourselves by the grace of God back in the way of His commandments and truth. Who can fail to see that God's patience is the greatest motive to reformation and repentance? His patience with us, whose sins are not mere sins anymore, whose sins are not in ignorance, beloved. We sin against light. We sin against knowledge. We sin in the face of the ordinances of the gospel. We sin in the face of the goodness of God. We sin before the countenance of a loving Father. We sin before the eye of the cross. We sin in the face of the empty tomb and the blood shed for us on Calvary. Our sins are not small. They have not become less sinful because we're saved. They have become more heinous because we're saved. How great is God's patience with His church? Is this not the greatest motive to get out of sin and put ourselves in the ways of truth? Let us see that by God's grace, we try not to try God's patience anymore, but rather improve upon that patience for our good. And finally, let us be consoled this morning, beloved. Let us be consoled that we have to do with the God of patience. As we said already, if we fell by our sins into the hands of men, they wouldn't give us so much as breathing time between our sins and our judgments. When Saul was provoked in 1 Samuel 22, he rashly, angrily, hastily, foolishly, impatiently, he commanded Doeg to kill 85 innocent priests. And so taken up with it was this Doeg that he also afterwards killed everything that breathed in the city of Nob in this insatiable rage. And even if we fell by our sins into the hands of God's sword-brandishing angels, they'd soon be so given up on us. They would soon bring the sharp edge of justice down upon us, having no virtue able to deal with us, to bear with our provocations any longer. They could not, as we said, carry the government of even the church of Christ upon their shoulders. Even the glorified saints in heaven, according to Revelation 6, verse 10, cry out for vengeance on the earth. How long, O Lord? Because their patience is ended. But it's neither man nor angels with whom we have to do. Praise God. We have to do, beloved, with the God of patience. We provoke Him daily by our sins, lodging the adulteress in our hearts by our lust, murdering our brother in our hearts by our anger, deceiving our neighbor with lies, stabbing them in the back with slander and gossip, robbing God by the withholding of our offerings, and dishonoring him with the profaning of his holy day and selfish pursuits. We grieve God and provoke him daily by our sins. We do all this, and yet still he endures it. We forfeit our very lives and souls by every sin, and yet he endures us. Why hasn't God sent fire out of heaven to bring an end to our sinning by bringing an end to our living? Why has he winked at us and allowed us to walk in our ways still? Because it pleased him to show us his exacting justice by punishing all our provocations on the cross of Christ, and it now pleases him to show us his remarkable patience by bringing us to repentance. Where would we be, dear friends? Where would we be? And what would become of us but for the wonderful patience of our God? So this morning, let this consolation keep you from the gulf of despair in the face of your many sins against him, that your God is long-suffering, and that the long-suffering of God is your salvation. But also let this truth turn you from your courses of careless and willful sins. Because his patience with you until now is all the proof you need that he is willing to forgive all your sins and rebellion. He's willing to heal all your backslidings. So don't continue 1 minute more in your sin. But rather, let the patience of your God this day, this morning, this minute, lead you to repentance. Amen. Let's pray together. O God of all patience, merciful, gracious, loving, and compassionate Father, we are humbled before you this morning in light of our many sins. We are ashamed and we lower our heads, convicted, O God, that we have rebelled against you, that we have sinned against you, that we have provoked you, that we have turned out of your ways, not simply ignorantly, but even willfully, foolishly, turning to the very sins from which our Savior died and shed his blood to deliver us. O God, again we pray, forgive us. Assure us of pardon. We have nothing, O Lord, that we bring in our hands but sin. We can claim nothing of ourselves as good or meritorious or well done, because in all things we have sinned. But Father, we come to you as the God of grace and patience. We draw near this day, knowing you have revealed yourself as being full of mercy and compassion. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but will by no means clear the guilty. O Father, we run from our guilt, and we come in all of our guilt into your very presence, that you, before whom we are guilty, may again forgive us. Wash us, we pray, in the blood of Jesus. Hide us, O Lord, in the wounds of Christ. Heal us. And let us, O Lord, be turned out of the ways of willful sinning as your people. And let us be brought again into the ways of righteousness. Though we will stumble all the way to heaven, Lord, let us at least be in the way. Give us your grace and mercy today. And bring us, we pray, to our Lord's table with renewed resolve, with renewed repentance, with renewed love. Indeed, may we come to the table turning from our sins and running into the arms of our Redeemer. We pray this for his sake and give you thanks. Amen. Dear church, let us make our response to the preaching of God's word, and may the Lord use this to prepare us for the table of our Lord. Hymn 525, Savior, like a shepherd, lead us. 525, let's stand as we sing.
Amen. Please be seated. As we come to the Lord's table this morning, the words of institution for this supper are found in 1 Corinthians 11 from the Apostle Paul, in which he writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." The Lord's Supper is an ordinance instituted by Christ, which he commanded that we observe as an ongoing remembrance of his death in our place until he comes again. These elements, therefore, represent the body and blood of our Savior, and they put before our eyes the reality and the cost of our salvation. To look at this table by faith is to behold the ransom paid for our deliverance, the Lamb of God offered up for our sins, the blood shed for our cleansing, the wrath of God forever pacified, and the guilt of our sin forever expiated. To look at this table by faith is to be convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt that the Father who sent the Son loves us with an immeasurable love, that the Son who offered himself up on the cross for us loves us with an immeasurable love, and that the Spirit who applies that redemption to our souls loves us with an immeasurable love. These elements are therefore to be received by believers as signs and seals of all the benefits of Christ's sacrifice upon the cross for us, because they signify and they seal to our consciences the love of God for us, the forgiveness of our sins by God, our peace with God, and our access to God through Jesus Christ. And this means we don't come to the table as spectators or unbelievers, but as Christians who would feed upon our Savior as God draws near to us in grace for his sake. And so that it's my duty to warn you that this meal is not for those who don't understand what they're doing. It's not for those who don't recognize their sin and don't trust in Christ as Savior. And it is not for those who walk in scandalous sin without repentance. And yet this meal is for sinners. It's for sinners who have placed their trust in Christ as Savior and Lord and are pursuing a life of faith and repentance with him. And therefore Christ invites to this table every baptized Christian who's publicly professed his faith and joined a church which preaches and loves the gospel of God's free grace in Jesus Christ for sinners. If that's you this morning, then I welcome you to approach this table with me for the mercy and the grace of God that we need. Let us pray together. O Holy Father, as we come before you this morning at this table, we do thank you again for the work of our Savior. We thank you that it pleased you to put forth your Son as a propitiation for our sins, to be received by faith, that we might be justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We thank you, O Lord, that you have been pleased to provide a way by which outcast, distraught, alienated, separated sinners might make their way back to you. Even as you draw us, O Lord, by the gospel of your Son and by the Spirit whom you sent, O Lord, to change hearts and wills and to bring men out of bondage into freedom. We thank you that you have yoked us to your Son, the Lord Jesus, and in him we have found freedom and eternal life. We bless you for the cross. We boast this day in the cross of our Savior, by which the world has been crucified to us and we to the world. We bless you, O God, for proving your love to us by the sending of your Son and pouring out your wrath upon him in our place on the cross. We thank you that you have testified to your great love, the great love of the triune God for us in the work of redemption that is before us. We thank you for this sacrament that you have appointed for the good of your church. We pray that you would set apart these common elements for their sacramental and holy use, that as we eat and drink by faith today, so we may eat of our Savior's flesh and drink of his blood as those who live by faith in him, that, O Lord, by your Spirit, we may feed upon the life of our Savior, that his life may so live in us and rule in us that it will not be we who live, but Christ, the Lord of glory, in us. So please bless us, O Father, granting us an increase of faith, repentance, love, and new obedience this day, even through this means appointed for it. In Jesus' name, amen. On the Lord Jesus Christ, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread, and having blessed it, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, that they may eat of it together as his people, just as I and the elders ministering his name give unto you. We'd ask that you wait and may partake of the body of Christ together as his united people. Take and eat. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Our Savior also took the cup, and after giving thanks, as has been done in his name, he gave it to the disciples that they may eat and they may drink together as his people, just as I and the elders ministering his name give unto you. We ask that you wait and may partake of the blood of Christ together as his one people. This cup is a new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink it in remembrance of me. O God of all grace and mercy, we thank you this morning for your continued love for us, for your forgiveness of all of our sins. We thank you for the work, the all-sufficient work and the once-for-all work of our Savior Jesus Christ. Though there is nothing worthy in us, nothing worthwhile in or about us, by which your interest in us might be justified, yet it has pleased you, O Lord, to set your love upon us, to call us out of darkness into light, out of the domain of bondage and sin into the dominion of righteousness and peace. We bless you this morning for the work of Christ and that we have been made participants in it so that we have been forgiven of our sins and given your Spirit, who can change our hearts and wills and enable us by changing our very affections to love righteousness and to hate wickedness, to run in the way of your commandments and to turn out of the ways of sin. Help us as we strive to keep your law in order that we might bring glory to you. And help us, O God, to be witnesses in this world, testifying to the grace and the goodness of Jesus Christ and his love for sinners. Be with our deacons this morning as we take up an offering to encourage them in their work. May you fill them with your Spirit and bless them. May they show the mercy and the compassion and the love of our Savior to this congregation and to this community as you enable them and give them wisdom. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you.
having come into worship, may you go out to serve with your Lord's blessing. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.